Amen. So we are in this series on Reformation foundations, and we're just looking at three foundational doctrines of biblical theology. And the first one we looked at was on God's his decrees, his eternal decrees, and those are, you know, that's a very abstract concept, and it's really it's a very challenging one, and so it gets a little more. We can grapple a little bit more with this next one, which is his work of creation, because we can actually see that. We are that. So we can actually look and see and touch that. And so, but there's still, I mean, the doctrine of creation is massive. Any one of these doctrines, we could do a full series by itself. And so as the prophet Jerry Reed says, we got a long way to go and a short time to get there. So we are going to be in a variety of texts this morning. We'll begin in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, which is actually the text that we'll be ending with, but we're going to begin by reading it. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, and I will bring the text up on the screen. It'll be the reading out of the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Well, centuries ago, a theologian declared that nearly all the wisdom we possess comes from two sources, the knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. Now, those two sources are not independent sources. To have a right knowledge of self can only come in the context of having a right knowledge of God. And this is true about creation as well. But the problem is that our culture doesn't really have any idea what it actually believes about creation. It's a mishmash of all kinds of ideas of Christian and pagan and atheist views of creation. Some believe that there's a vague purpose and order to the created world. Others believe there is no purpose or order to the universe, and we just need to get over it and stop talking about it. But the most common thing that we hear today, you used to hear more about like fate and stuff like that, but the more commonly you hear today is that we need to create our own meaning and that we can assign meaning to our own lives, and that is just as significant as objective meaning that's outside, that is assigned to our lives. What's interesting, though, is that this view often comes on the heels of either criticizing, rejecting, or even mocking the Christian worldview that says, well, Christians are just fantasizing, they're just doing wish fulfillment, they're just coming up with myths and stories to make them feel better about some personal God who made them and thus cares about them and cares about the world. But I say I find it interesting because even the most ardent atheist is yet compelled to thus create meaning and significance for their lives. But if it's true that there is no meaning, there is no significance to creation, and then that is something that, from the atheist worldview, is not actually necessary for creatures. I mean, I got a German Shepherd. He doesn't need meaning, right? His meaning comes out of the food bowl. You know, his meaning comes from moment to moment as he makes positive associations with things and negative associations with things, right? He doesn't think thoughts and words, even as much as I and my children want to imagine he does, right? Yet, as creatures, there's this undeniable, as human beings, there's this undeniable urge in the human heart to seek significance and meaning almost like we're designed to do it, almost like we can't escape it, even if we want to. And so with this in mind, we're moving again from from talking about the decrees of God, which explain our it's our understanding of why everything happens the way that it does, and ultimately why everything's going to happen according to God's plan in glory. And we're moving from that to God's work of creation. And so we're going to consider just two things today, which is how everything is made, and secondly, why it matters. How everything was made and why it matters. So we ask, how was everything made? And so according to the scriptures, we want to break this into two kind of sub-questions or sub-categories, which is what God made and how he made it, because there's significance to each. So what God made, we can find, passages. I mean, it's the easiest passage in your Bible to find. It's on page one, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so God made, we're told, the heavens and the earth. That's Hebrew shorthand for God made everything. So Moses, the author of Genesis, says that we need to begin where creation begins, which is not with creation, but with God, who exists before creation, who exists even outside of creation, who exists for our purposes prior to creation. And we need to know, according to Moses, that God has made all that is above us, all that is below us, all that is around us, even us, that we are creatures made by a creator. Even the very word creature assumes a creator. It assumes creation. Now, this knowledge of, the created world may have been smaller and many years ago. They just didn't have the scope of they didn't know the earth was round, for instance, or they didn't know that how far it went. They certainly didn't have telescopes going out into space. They didn't have all that. But it doesn't change the fact that even for thousands of years, that God's people have been confessing the truth that they are created and that the world is God's creation. And that even as we expand our knowledge of what that looks like, it only serves to expand our awe of God, our wonder at this God who is bigger than we can possibly imagine. And then we're told in the Genesis account that God said something. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God said more things. And more things came into existence. And so Genesis 1 goes on to record how God created all the various spheres in which his creatures would dwell, and particularly upon the earth. And they record how God established the various environments, the biomes, and establishes the ecology and the biology of this world. We even read about how the stars are formed. And then we finally get to the end of the account, actually, which confusingly is in Genesis 2, verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." God created the universe, the planets, the constellations, the galaxies. He completed his work. It set the universe in motion. Now included in this would be the concept of time itself. This is simply because time is part of creation. It was, for something to be created, it must be in time. And so time was created concurrently with creation itself, which highlights the fact that God himself is a timeless being. This reveals that this work of creation by God is a work that goes beyond our ability and comprehension. And so now we can get a little more narrow. God created the universe, the spheres in which his creatures would exist. And then, of course, he created his creatures. And we're going to divide this into two groups, human and non-human. And so he created non-human creatures. Psalm 104, verse 24. If you just want to read just praise for God and his sovereignty over the created order, you go read Psalm 104. And he says, "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." God made the animals and the fish and the insects and the birds to interact with their environments. He created everything to operate according to its own nature. The Psalms, like Psalm 104, reflect upon the wonder of such a God who can do this. Now the question arises, well, what about evolution? Well, when it comes to evolution, as believers, we fully accept that there are variation within a species. There's all kinds of different manner of dogs and cats and all kinds of different things. And even if you want to relate dogs to wolves, okay? But what we don't believe is that one species sprung out of another wholly and completely. And there's a variety of reasons that we reject that. The first one is that there's no actual proof of it. I mean, so I'm always willing, I'm like, look, bring me something, okay? But the evidence that's always brought to me is variation within a species, not a new species that clearly turned into what they'll say is, well, this one looks like this one, so therefore, and it's like, and that's the only explanation. Why? Yes, because that's the only one I want, right? And it's like, okay, well, you're accusing me of confirmation bias, where you are a living example of it, where you just see whatever you want and be like, yep, that fits, bloop, bloop, and I'm going to deny everything else that works against it. As others have written, the confidence that so many have in evolutionary theory is really a kind of religion masquerading as science, because science is something that is the observable, repeatable, and testable. Well, you cannot go test these theories a million years ago or 10,000 years ago. Evolution is not a testable theory, and so it has to be taken on the basis of faith. And so when it comes down to it, it's kind of like, well, all right, at the very least, we're going with basis of faith. You got your faith, I have mine, at the very least, and we can kind of debate it on those terms. But the problem is people try to say, well, no, my faith, I have not faith, it's science. I'm like, no, it's not science, because you can't observe it, you can't test it, you can't repeat it. Because you can't even point today to a species today that is a living example of evolution, except to say, well, this must have come from this. It's like, well, prove it. Prove the thing. So, God made all the creatures in all their variety. And there's still that variation within species. Like we said, they adjust to their environments. And so this is why humans can look so different, but we're still humans. Why different animals can look so different in different places, but there's still those certain animals, or there's still insects and whatnot. Well, but God also made humans, and I separate humans out because God separates humans out. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 separates humans out from the rest of creation. In Genesis 1:27, so God made man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Genesis 2:7, we get more information, which there's a typo down at the bottom, but Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature. Humans are creatures like the animals, but with a few crucial differences. First, humans are made in the image of God, which means that we are creatures born of the dust of the earth, yet we are creatures who have been given life, who have been given souls that are endowed with reason by God. Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness." Then he said, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so first, we're made in the image of God. Secondly, we're the only creature that is given dominion over the rest of creation. There's not creatures that are given like sub-dominion. He's like, okay, well, I'm going to give the humans dominion, and then I'm going to give like the tigers, they're going to get this dominion. And this, no, humans are the only ones who get the dominion, the rule over it. And that dominion, though, is not dominating. It is a rule of stewardship on God's behalf over his created order. And third, we could add, once you bring in the New Testament and Christ, that humans are the only ones being remade after the image of Christ. And so we are made in the image of God. We are remade after the image of God in Christ through the gospel. We are also the only ones given that dominion over and rule over creation. And so the creation of man and woman conveys a dignity and a value beyond anything else in the created order. It doesn't justify the abuse of creation for our own selfish ends, but it does deny the false notion that we are just as valuable as any other animal on the earth, that human life is somehow just as valuable as a coyote or something like that. It denies the lie that we just need to get in touch with our creaturely instinct to experience our true self or happiness, as many unbelieving philosophers argue. So the sum of this whole section is just this, is that God made the universe, he made our planet, he made all the planets, our solar system, our galaxies, and he made all the creatures, he made you and I. And the way that God created us conveys dignity, responsibility, and value that is true for every person who has ever lived, who lives, or ever will live upon the earth. But this brings us to how God made everything. And so, first we need to note from our reading in Genesis that God did not, it didn't say, in the beginning was God and his wheelbarrow of eternal dirt. Right? Like, there's nothing except God. Because, I mean, this is an old philosophical debate that, you know, the Greek scholars, the Greek philosophers, that Plato and Aristotle, you know, is matter eternal? You know, and the answer is no, but God is. And so God did not work with materials, just as God didn't, like, work with the hand he was dealt to make the world he had to make. Likewise, God did not just work with the materials that were available to him. He worked with nothing because there was nothing except for him prior to creation. And God made everything then from nothing. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, and that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so it says, so saying, look, what is seen today was made out of things that are invisible. And specifically, we would say the word of God is what made everything. And so we have a Latin phrase here for this, is that creation is ex nihilo. It is from out of nothing, from nothing, because God did not require anything. Because the idea that God would need eternal materials pushes back against the God that is all sufficient. It would require that God needed something other than himself in order to create the universe. And God's like, nah, I got this. All right. I got all that I need because I got me. And so God did not require anything except himself. Also, God made everything by the power of his word. And this is something that comes up again and again in the scriptures. Psalms 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. You know, by my breath, I can make you run away from me, right? But I can't make the cosmos, right? I can't make a sandwich. I can't make anything with my breath. But God can create the universe. He can create all of creation. The prophet Jeremiah added to this in Jeremiah 10, verse 12. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, by his understanding, stretched out the heavens. It could only be by the omnipotent power of God that such a world, indeed this universe, could be made. And that what that means is that God's very word is just bursting with creative power. That means his word is never empty. It is always effective to accomplish its purpose. And that focus of God's word, his creative word, gains a greater clarity in the New Testament, as we find out in John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, talking about the Son of God, that he was in the beginning with God, that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, When the Bible starts doing word salad, okay, it's generally trying to clarify something, trying to push back against something. It's trying to clear an obstacle. And so John he's saying all things were made through the Son. And in case you didn't quite get the first point, let me be clear. Nothing was made apart from him. There was nothing that was made in creation that was made outside of Jesus, outside of the Son of God who is the Word of God. We go and the author of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 2, and I don't have a slide for that one, but he opens his letter by plainly stating the fact that God the Father created the world through Jesus. He just says it straight up. And we heard earlier that the Spirit in Genesis 1 was hovering over the what they call the primordial waters, the deep. And so if you have the Father speaking the word of the Son, and that word is being put into effect by the Spirit in creation, well, guess what you got? You got the Trinity. You have the Trinity involvement in creation itself. And we're told that God made it all in 6 days. In Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3, it says, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day and all his work from all the work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. You sense a theme in those verses. God's done working, right? He's done working. And he did it all. It's done. It's done. It's done. Now, there's a debate over whether these days technically refer to a 24-hour period. I believe it basically does. But there are other believing Orthodox Christians that believe the days may refer to periods that are much longer than a day, called day-age theory. But more important than that debate here is that God completed his work. Is that God finished his work, and it was done, and he evaluated it. And it says God made it very good. He finished it up, and he made it very good. Now, when I finish a painting project or a carpentry project, when I get done, I don't say it's very good, because all I see is how wonky or the flaws or whatever. I got to go out the room for an hour, you know, and then come back and just not stand too close to it. And I'm like, I'll pass, I'll do. If guests come over, they won't even look. All right, yeah, so. But God said it was very good, his creation. And God is the supreme evaluator. When God made the world and the universe, there was no corruption, there was no evil in it. When he made the creatures, the animals, and the humans, there was no malice or enmity or animosity between them. There were no natural disasters, there was no death, there was no sorrow. Everything was made in perfect harmony according to its nature. However, we should note that creation was subject to possible change, which did come in the fall. Now, the doctrine of creation is very helpful for us because it's not just informative, so I can feel smart to talk about the doctrine of creation and to be able to put a theological precis together about it. But when Leslie was pregnant with our first kid over there, we took a birthing class, and now one of the major benefits of the birthing class, even though when the time came we pretty much ignored everything I said, but one of the major benefits for me in that class was though I clearly was not having the baby, right? It gave me a ton more information about what was happening with this child that was mine, with this wife that was mine, and who I very much cared about and was invested in. And so very much helped me to understand and appreciate what my wife and child were experiencing and would experience at the time of birth, which helped me to be able to understand, to appreciate, and to the whole process all the way. And so in a similar way, when we step back a moment and we consider God's work in creation, it helps us to appreciate what God has done, and even what he is doing right now. It helps us to appreciate who he is. every time we see a sunset or a sunrise, when we enjoy a delightful meal, when we realize that, you know, gravity's still working today. Because even if we live in a world that has since fallen from its beautiful beginning, as Genesis 1 and 2 describe, we still see so much of the beauty and order of God around us. And this brings us to why the doctrine of creation matters for us, which is that creation teaches us about three things: about God, ourselves, and the world. And so first, that creation teaches us about God. As Paul says in Romans 1:20, now he uses it a bit negatively, but he says, talking about God, he says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. But Paul is simply saying here that the very nature of creation, even if it's corrupted, makes the knowledge of God's existence undeniable even to those who deny it. That those who are going to deny the existence of God are essentially exchanging the truth of God for a lie to their own destruction. We also perceive, as Paul says, that God's power is unstoppable. This isn't simply because of the raw power of hurricanes, tornadoes, and volcanic eruptions. It's the power of God who creates from nothing. A God who speaks things into existence. And that power also fuels our faith. It's actually revealed to us in Hebrews 11 what was behind that incredible show of faith of Abraham in Genesis 22 when he was called to sacrifice his son Isaac. Why did he do it? Because he said, the God who can create the stars from nothing can even raise my son. The power of God and his existence even fuels our faith. And also God's, when you look at the vast sum of creation from ourselves to space, when you look at that, it's you just see a God whose creativity is incomparable. His artistry, you just can't even touch it. The species, so the insects, the vast numbers of them, the birds, the fish, the mammals, the reptiles, even the amphibians, even the freaky-looking ones, right? I mean, Boaz did a report on goblin sharks. Those things are freaky, all right? They give you nightmares. But the complexity of our body systems, the artistry of the landscapes that just take your breath away, even when you're just sitting and it's because your Amazon Fire Stick was just sitting there a while and they start putting the landscape photos pop up and you're like, oh, we don't need to put the TV back on. Let's watch more of these. You know, it's just like, but because it's just, it takes your breath away. It's beautiful. Because they testify to the beauty and the wonder of this God who made those things. We paint with oil and canvas. He paints with the stars and with the fields. He paints with matter, with creation itself. And also God's goodness is experienced by all. Psalm 33 verse 5 says, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of God. And that love there, it's not talking about that saving love. It's talking about that love of God's common grace, his benevolence, his goodness that he pours out upon every living creature every day as they are fed and clothed. It's the love, the kindness of God towards his creatures that we see when he in how he clothes the flowers and he feeds the birds. We see it even in how he bears with wicked men with patience. And so creation testifies to its creator. If creation is testifying about its creator, then that means creation is not the creator. They're not one and the same thing, but they are separate, and the creation is subordinate to God. And I say that because paganism's on the rise. The idea of pantheism is on the rise, where God and creation are blended together somehow. No, they are separate things. But also God is involved in his creation. He cares for his creatures. He cares for us. And we see how he orders the time and the seasons all according to his good purposes. And so we learn about God from creation, but we also learn about ourselves. And clearly, humanity reflects a fractured image of God. Unbelievers who display incredible talents and abilities, and they testify to the wonder of their Creator, even if they refuse to acknowledge Him. Paul writes about this in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, and I'm not going to put it up there, I'm actually just going to paraphrase it, but he says there that Gentiles, unbelieving Gentiles, testify to the existence of God simply through the existence of their conscience, the fact that they know right and wrong, the fact that we have moral codes that overlap culture after culture, and even over time, there is this that testify to this innate reality of right and wrong in humanity, which ultimately points to the reality of the God who exists, whom we are accountable to, and in whose image we're made. And again, I'm not going to belabor it, but this, when we talk about ourselves, we need to recover that our value, our dignity. We were talking about it at Sunday school this morning. Our identity, our value, our dignity doesn't come from the job we hold or whatever theories we can come up with about ourselves, but it comes from the fact that we are made in the image of God. And then we are therefore endowed with dignity and value and purpose and meaning that we have to deny, but is ours nonetheless, simply because we are made in His image. And this is true even for those who rage against the idea of a personal God who made us. For those who say that we are no better than evolved apes. Yet even they will place a value upon human life beyond other creatures, and they testify to the truth of Christian theology, of the truth of creation, and what it teaches us about God. And lastly, about ourselves, and what we learn is that we were made for God. The Dutch scholar, Herman Bavinck, he wrote that to be a creature, even generally speaking, even being human, non-human, is just to be a creature in general, is to partake in varying degrees of God's being, goodness, and beauty. And that's especially true for humanity, because we are made to employ the gifts that God has given to us to the ends for which He has designed us. And part of the misery of mankind is when men and women are not serving or worshiping the God for whom they were made. And so there is a humble nobility to being human, because humility, there's a humility there, because we are dust and to dust we shall return. We can't forget that. If you forget that, go read Ecclesiastes. He'll remind you. He'll knock you upside the head about 20 times throughout that whole book. But we are accountable as creatures to our Creator. But there's a dignity as well, a value, because God has made us in His own image, and He's endowed us with things like reason, conscience, agency. And so we are valuable, because God made us in His image, and we'll talk about next week, because He's redeeming that image in Jesus Christ. Finally, we learn about our world. Creation, the doctrine of creation, teaches us about our world. Testifies actually to, as corrupt as things are, as bad as things are, the doctrine of creation testifies to the inherent goodness of creation. Again, we go back to Genesis 1:31. What did God say? He saw everything He made. Behold, it was very good. It was evening and morning, the sixth day. There are different religions, both ancient and modern, and even certain strands of Christianity that at least functionally act as though the main goal of life is to escape this evil material plane to get into the immaterial plane. That the whole goal in life is just to escape from this evil body that we have. But the Bible, if you read the Bible cover to cover, or if you want to cheat, just read the first three chapters and the last three chapters, right? You'll notice that the beginning of the Bible, the Bible starts with creation, and the Bible ends with recreation. The Bible starts with a garden, ends with a garden city. It starts with the creation of the heavens and the earth, and it starts with the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. That's where it ends. The implication here is that though the world is fallen, it doesn't mean that the material world itself is inherently evil. It doesn't mean that God just doesn't have anything to do with this world because this world is corrupted. This world has simply been infected with a disease called sin. And so this means that we can celebrate the goodness of creation without worshiping creation, without making an idol out of it. Rather, we can follow the pattern of the Psalms, which tell us about the silent singing of creation to its creator. The stars proclaim the majesty of his handiwork. All right, their voice is not heard, yet their song goes out day after day in Psalm 19. The trees clap their hands. The rivers sing for joy. And we get to add to the refrain of that song, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Also, the diversity of creation, we're not talking about political diversity here, we're talking about the diversity of creation, has a unity. It finds its unity in God. God is the unifying factor of creation, even though he is not creation itself. He is the Lord of creation. He is the creator. I mean, this comes from the very word universe, comes from the Latin word that means unity. It's a unified diversity. And so there have been many genius scientists who have sought a theory of everything. But to seek a theory of everything, which must assume that we have a unified universe. But why would they assume that? Why would an unbelieving scientist think that they can find, who doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe he's the unifying aspect of the universe, believe that they can find a theory of everything, so there is some unity? Why? Because there's these things called laws of physics. There's this testimony, even in physics and throughout science, that testifies that there are consistencies that we find in there, so thus there are unifying principles that hold them together. The problem with forms of unity that humans seek to impose on one another is that we confuse unity with uniformity. We end up crushing the diversity, or the diversity we come up with destroys the unity. But not so with God. Again, I'm going to go back to Bovink. He says, here in God is a unity that does not destroy, but rather maintains diversity. A diversity that does not come at the expense of unity, but rather unfolds it in all its riches. And so this brings us to our very last thing today, which is that the purpose of creation is the glory of God. The purpose of creation is the glory of God. This brings us to our text in Revelation 4. Oh, sorry, this is Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And then Revelation 4:11 that we read at the beginning. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they existed and were created. God has made everything for its purpose, which is rooted in what we talked about last week, his eternal will, his eternal decree. And he is worthy to receive praise and glory and honor for what? Why? Because he is the creator. Because he made us, the universe. Because all things came into existence. Because all things exist in accordance with his eternal will. And so creation cannot help but bear the mark of its maker. And it cannot help but move inevitably towards its appointed end, the glory of God. That's why John Calvin wrote that there is no spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of the glory of God. You were made by God, along with the rest of the universe. And your creation and life thus has meaning and value. You are God's creature and made to worship your creator in Jesus Christ. And so we need to let the doctrine of creation move us not into a deeper intellectualism, but rather into worship. So I'm going to close today with a quote from a theologian from the 3rd century named Lactantius. So if we have another son, we'll name him that. He'd be like, why? Why? Here's what he said. The world was made for this reason, that we should be born. We are born, therefore, that we should know the maker of this world and our God. We know him that we may worship him. And therefore, knowing him, we are rewarded with immortality. That made like the angels, we may serve the Father and Lord Most High forever and be an everlasting kingdom for God. This is the sum of everything. This is the secret of God. This is the mystery of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have a Savior through whom the world was made. And Lord, we thank you for the revelation that we have in your word that clarifies what we know from creation itself, that the Creator exists, that he is God, that he is Lord, that he is all-powerful, and that we are accountable to him. And in your word, you reveal your grace and mercy to sinners who bear the fallen image of God in Adam, who by your mercy and faith in Jesus Christ are being renewed after the image of God in Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that we would reflect upon the image of God in creation. We pray that we would reflect upon this doctrine and that it would move us to wonder and awe and above all worship of you. Worship you of you as our Father, worship of the Son, and worship of your Spirit. And we pray all this in Christ's holy name. Amen.